Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That has to be the greatest understatement in all of Scripture. Under the power of the Holy Spirit, living by faith, Jesus resisted temptation in his humanity. And I would remind you, as we saw last week, that the writer of Hebrews places great emphasis on the reality of Jesus' humanity, so that we may know that in our humanity, we may also resist temptation. He is able to help those who are being tempted, the writer of Hebrews says, because he suffered when he was tempted. Having defended himself against the assaults of the devil, Jesus now goes on the offense. He now begins to attack, by his preaching, by his miracles, the strong man in the house, as Matthew refers to him in chapter 13. The stronger man has now entered the house of the strong man and is going to plunder his house. Now, before we finally leave this temptation of Jesus, I want to call your attention to one final statement Luke makes in regards to those temptations. In verse 13, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Do not underestimate the savagery and the hatred of Satan for the Lord Jesus Christ and for those who are united to him by faith. Sometimes we go through temptations and testings, and we know that we are being tried by the enemy of our souls. And so we're on guard against him, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to resist that particular temptation. And then the tempter leaves, and we can breathe a sigh of relief. The tendency, however, is then to think that it's over. To think that we have triumphed, and we don't need to be on guard any longer. Satan has only departed until an opportune time. We don't know when the next temptation of Jesus actually occurred. We do know that Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before His crucifixion, Jesus was in such agony of spirit that He sweat great drops of blood. I can only imagine what an opportune time that must have been for the enemy to come to Him and say, "There's another way. You don't have to go through this." And yet, Jesus still trusted in His Heavenly Father. Still filled with the Spirit, He resisted Satan to the very end. And so must we. Satan, if you are going through a time when you're not being tempted, is only holding back until an opportune time to attack again. And that's why Peter tells us that Satan walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he says to us, be sober, be vigilant, resist him steadfast in faith. Now, as Luke begins to narrate the ministry of Jesus Christ, he focuses from chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 9 and verse 50 on Jesus' ministry in the local region of Galilee. It's interesting that while the other gospel writers give great details of Jesus' early days in Galilee, giving us accounts of His miracles, such as the turning of water into wine and others, and His early teachings, Luke only tells us that He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out throughout all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Luke summarizes those very early days of the Galilean ministry in two short verses. Now, I think it should be obvious to us that the news of Jesus' ministry that spread throughout the region was news of the miracles that He performed, of the authority with which He taught. Now, note that Luke says He taught in the Jewish synagogues. Now, even though there is no command in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning the formation of synagogues, and synagogues are mentioned first in the New Testament, Jesus honored these synagogues as places where the Old Covenant Church met for worship, for expounding and for applying the Word of God, and for other religious acts of devotion. From the time of the return to exile in Babylon, the temple had been in various stages of repair and disrepair. The ceremonial services of the temple were not as regular as they would otherwise have been during that time period of probably over 400 years. And it was during this time that the synagogues came into being. But knowing that this was where the Old Covenant Church assembled, and knowing that He was sent first to the Jews and would draw His first disciples out of those Jews, where does Jesus go? He goes into the synagogues, reading and teaching from the Word of God. Now, what I believe that Luke wants us to see here is that while it is to these synagogues that Jesus goes, it is also from these synagogues that the chief opposition to His ministry will arise. Though Judaism was quickly moving toward apostasy, they still read from the Scriptures. They still sought to expound the Scriptures. They had not yet rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And yet it is from these very synagogues where the Word of God is read and expounded that the first hints of rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is to come. Keep in mind that Luke's purpose is to present Jesus to us as not just the King of the Jews, as Matthew's purpose was, but as the Savior of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. And so he begins setting the stage for the gospel to go to the Gentiles very early in the ministry of Jesus, as Jesus first encounters opposition in His own hometown synagogue. Now, Luke notes that Jesus comes to the synagogue in His hometown of Nazareth, where He was brought up as a boy. And it's in His own hometown where He meets with a startlingly violent opposition. But it doesn't start out that way. he's first met with what seems to be great approval. And follow with me then this progression from seeming approval to violent rejection. Luke records that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. This was Jesus' ordinary habit. You see, he understood that the Sabbath was not a day for recreation and amusement. It was a day in which you rested not only your physical bodies from your physical labor, but it was a day in which you found rest for your soul as you came and you reflected and meditated upon the creative and the redemptive works of God on your behalf. And in faith, he believed that the greatest blessings from God would come as he gave that day to his heavenly Father. Had one of his childhood friends in Nazareth come and said to him, "Hey Jesus, the fish are really biting out on Galilee today. Let's go." He would have said, "No, this is the day in which we seek rest, not in our way, but in God's way." He developed a habit. And it wasn't a grudging habit. It was a habit of faith. He wanted the richest fellowship he could have with his heavenly Father and with the people of God. And so he made it his custom to go into the synagogue on the Sabbath. He believed that by giving that day to his heavenly Father, he would enjoy the richest of benefits that come from God. And so it must be with us. You see, our world today has so many activities in which you can engage on the Lord's Day that you can't even begin to count them. I can remember when nothing was scheduled on Sunday because it was considered a day set apart for worship. Certainly not that way today, is it? And so it's all the more important that we form the custom, the habit of engaging our hearts and our time in worship, both public and private, on this day that we call the Lord's Day. It's a habit that we form, a habit of faith. Now, likewise, there are many who are sporadic in their attendance at worship upon the Lord's Day because they have formed the opposite habit. It is not a habit with them to be in the house of the Lord with the people of God. And the writer of Hebrews warns us against forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, notice, as is the habit of some. You see, you will form a habit. You'll either form a habit of faith that God will bless you as you give yourself to His worship and fellowship with His people, or you will form a habit of unbelief, of thinking that you can find rest for your soul your way instead of God's way. I trust that we will make it a habit to come to be filled with all the fullness of Christ, that we will make it a habit to come together on the Lord's Day for worship. Now, as Jesus went into the synagogue, Luke tells us that he stood up to read. Matthew Henry notes that every Sabbath day in the synagogue, seven readers would read from the Scriptures. First, a priest would read, then a Levite, and then five other, what we would call lay people, five other men from the synagogue would read. And Luke does not tell us how it came about that Jesus came to read, but I think it probably doesn't require a whole lot of imagination to figure this one out. This is the hometown boy made good. He comes back to his hometown synagogue, and human nature being what it is, I'm certain that they wanted him to read and perhaps expound on what he had read. And given the fact that his fame had spread throughout that region, more than likely attendance that day at the synagogue was extraordinary. Little did they suspect what was coming. And in what can only be called an act of divine providence, the synagogue leader hands Jesus the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Jesus opened the scroll, and Luke says he found the text of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now, why that text? Did the synagogue leader ask him to read that text? Did he just open the scroll and it opened to the text? By the way, I don't recommend that as a way to determine what you're going to read for this day. But we don't know why. We just know that God directed the reading to be from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. God is guiding this process. Jesus read the verse from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he handed the book back to the attendant and sat down. It was customary for readers to stand when they read the words of Scripture, signifying reverence for the Word of God and signifying the Word of God coming down to man. And then to sit while they taught or expounded the words of Scripture. Now please note that that was just the customary way. There's no command in Scripture that it be done this way or that way. Though I must admit there are times when I'd like to sit down while I preach. But Luke notes that the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. So powerful was the presence of the Spirit of God upon him that even the reading of the Word of God just gripped their attention. And then Jesus began to expound the text of Isaiah 61 with these astounding words, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." From our perspective, 2,000 years and more after the fact, we can clearly see that Jesus is referring to himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 61. And we understand that when he says today, he is saying the ministry has begun. The people sitting there in the synagogue don't have the privilege of 2,000 years looking back. They still didn't know really who Jesus was. And hearing Jesus make that statement, they could easily have interpreted that to mean simply that the fulfillment was now at hand. They might have interpreted the word today in a very general sense of this particular time. Now, Jesus has obviously shown the characteristics and the signs of a prophet. But is he the prophet? Is he the one of whom God spoke that would be greater even than Moses? That probably has not yet registered in the thinking of the majority of these people. Now there's one fascinating omission in Jesus' reading of the text of Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He leaves out the last line of that verse if you go back and check Isaiah 61, 2. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Now that omission in itself may have caught the attention of the crowds who were very used to hearing these texts read. Sometimes when I read to my granddaughters, I'm reading a book that I've read 100 times before, I'll leave out a word. Oh, they catch it. "No, Papa, it says this." Well, I can only suspect that probably that caught the attention of these people who had heard these words of Isaiah read so many times before. I would suggest that he omitted it because the rejection of him as Messiah is yet to occur. This was the day of the Lord's favor. This was the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus had come in grace to Israel. The vengeance of God would come, but at a later date, after they had rejected him as Messiah and filled up the cup of God's wrath to the full. Now, his exposition of this text sets before the people the benefits of his coming. And there are four groups of people in particular who will experience the benefits of Jesus' ministry. First, he says, "I have been sent to preach good news to the poor." Now, there's been a long debate as to whether this refers to those of lower economic status or to those who are poor in spirit. And frankly, I think that debate misses the point. In the Middle East of Jesus' day, one's status in a community was not just determined by economic realities. It was also determined by such things as education, gender, family heritage, religious purity, vocation, as well as economics. The word poor is simply representative of all those of low status according to the rules of honor in that particular day. And when Jesus says that he has come to proclaim good news to the poor, he is declaring that socially determined boundaries are of no value when the gospel comes. That socially determined values are broken down boundaries are broken down in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even those who are considered the outcasts of society are recipients of God's grace. And that's why Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All social barriers are broken down in Christ. That is why the gospel must go to a nation like Kenya. It is why the gospel must go to the Middle East. The problems between tribes will not be resolved until the gospel is rooted in the hearts of men and women. The problems between Arab and Jew will only be resolved in the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the great blots on the history of the church in the United States was that there were many Christian slave owners who gave lip service to believing that slavery should be abolished and yet continued to lobby against abolition because they understood that the gospel would require them to worship with the very ones they had enslaved. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news to the poor. The phrase to heal the brokenhearted is not found in many of the manuscripts of the New Testament. Consequently, there's a question among biblical scholars whether it legitimately belongs in the text or not. But if indeed it does belong, as the translation of our New King James Version seems to believe, I would suggest that it is a part of that proclamation of the gospel to the poor. The gospel is a healing balm to those who are weighed down because of their consideration as outsiders. It brings healing to the inner man, broken by sin. The grace of God reaches to the deepest need of man's soul, which is the need to be restored to wholeness in the eyes of God. The next group of people who receive the benefit of the coming of the Messiah are the captives, or as some translators have it, the prisoners. He comes to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, there were certainly no prisoners attached to the synagogue at Nazareth, but the word in its broader sense is set in opposition to the binding power of Satan. Prior to Christ coming into the world, Satan had his way almost unhindered. He had enslaved nations. He had enslaved thousands in various forms of spiritual bondage. And in almost all of Jesus' healing miracles, you see not only physical healing, but healing from the bondage of sin. How often when a man is healed of his physical infirmity, do you hear Jesus saying, your faith has made you whole? And it's more than just the concept of physical wholeness. Or he says to a person, go and sin no more. You see, the healing signified wholeness, freedom from both demonic and societal restrictions that had crushed and had oppressed the people. The power of Satan has been severely restricted today by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. As we saw in our study in Revelation, Satan has been bound. It does not mean that he is not active, but he has been limited in what he can do. He can no longer hold the nations of the earth in blindness. And yet still today, the enemy of our souls seeks to bring us into spiritual bondage. Bondage to material wealth. Bondage to guilt. Bondage to hatred, bondage to jealousy, bondage to sensuality, bondage to worry. If you are bound by the enemy of your soul, the words of Scripture tell you to come to Christ in faith, who in His death and in His resurrection, in His gospel, proclaims liberty to the captives. And it is the only way you will find freedom. The third group that experiences the great benefits of the gospel are the blind. Now, Luke proclaimed that he had come to proclaim recovery of sight, or Jesus proclaimed that he had come to proclaim recovery of sight to the blind. And in Luke's gospel, blindness is clearly an issue that requires physical healing. But it is also for Luke a metaphor for those to whom God reveals himself in salvation. And you really see this in Luke's account of the call of Saul to be the apostle Paul. Paul wrote that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine on them. He is saying the power of Jesus Christ overcomes that blindness through the gospel. But then Luke records, and I find this fascinating, that when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, blindness resulted. But then Jesus used that metaphor of blindness to explain the ministry to which he was calling Paul. He says, I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. When Ananias said to Saul, receive your sight, it was more than just a physical sight that he was receiving. The light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ was flooding his soul. His eyes were open to the realities of the glory of Christ, and he went throughout the world proclaiming the gospel that brings light to blinded eyes. Now, the response to Jesus' exposition of this text seems to be somewhat mixed. Luke says they all spoke well of him, which is the meaning of the phrase, they bore witness to him. They were amazed and probably somewhat fascinated by the graciousness of his words. But there's something else at play here. They said, is not this Joseph's son? Now, we have to admit that without the advantage of facial expression and without the advantage of tone of voice, this question could be interpreted various ways. It could be a question of amazement that a carpenter's son could speak with such winsomeness and with such grace. Understood in that way, the response would be positive, even expectant. It could also, however, be a somewhat skeptical response. Isn't this just Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter? We've known him since he was a boy, playing with the other children. He didn't have any special education. What right does he have to be declaring the year of the Lord's favor? Now, fully realizing that the crowd in the synagogue don't have the benefit that we have of viewing this after the fact, but indeed are living through it, it's tempting to see this as a positive response. But knowing Luke's purpose, to set before us the conflict that begins here in this synagogue and that then plays out with the religious authorities, and reading Jesus' next response makes me lean toward it being more of a negative interpretation. Jesus seems to read their minds, and he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your own country. Now, as John so clearly stated, Jesus did not entrust himself to any man because he knew what was in man. He read their thoughts very clearly. And this proverb to which Jesus alludes was a well-known proverb of that day. It was a rhetorical device that people would use to insist that one must not refuse to do for your own close relations the favors that you would do for someone else. And he anticipates this argument that if he is really who he says he is, then all the miracles he has done in Capernaum, he should also do for them. The hardness of the hearts which Jesus picks up on so well. Rather than rejoice over those miracles that they had heard about, those done in Capernaum, rather than believe what he said because of what he had already done, they say, all right, you say you're Joseph's son? Benefit us. We're your close relatives. You see, they did not see themselves in any of these metaphors that Jesus used. They did not see themselves as poor, as blind, as captive, as oppressed. They didn't want to see themselves that way. And so they say to Jesus, don't just give us words. Do a miracle. How very much like the Pharisees in later days who would say in their unbelief, show us a sign. Well, then Jesus raises the stakes. He tells them that a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And he gives them two illustrations designed to expose the wicked hardness of their hearts. He reminds them of Elijah, who was sent to a Gentile woman and provided for her during the great famine in Israel when there were many Israelites who were in need. He reminds them of Elisha, who healed Naaman, the Gentile army officer who had leprosy, when there were many lepers in Israel who needed to be healed. Now the message to these people was clear. They understood it without any problem at all. The benefits of the gospel was not just for the city of Nazareth. It was not even just for the Jewish nation. The Gentiles in their mind, the lowest of the low, they heard Jesus saying, were to be the recipients of this gospel. God in His sovereignty would take the gospel to those whom He had purposed would hear it. And that enraged them. In their arrogance and in their pride, they could not imagine that the Messiah would be a Savior to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. They were so angry. Luke records that they rose up as one, they grabbed Him, threw Him out of the city, grabbed Him again, took Him to the cliff on which the city was built, and would have thrown Him off the cliff. But God would not allow His purpose to be thwarted. In an almost anticlimactic statement, Luke says, then passing through the midst of them, He went His way. Now you have to ask, how did He get out of that so easily? I suspect that God blinded their eyes, where they would not see. They would not admit their blindness, and so God blinded them so that Jesus was able to escape. What a picture that is of the judicial blindness that God has brought upon Israel for its rejection of the Messiah. Paul tells us that the sinful mind is hostile to God. What an incredible illustration this is of that statement by Paul. Don't be fooled by the initial reaction of people to Christ. Many people will claim to believe in Christ. They will say nice things about Christ, things about Him being a great man, things about Him being a great teacher, a man who went around doing good. But when, like Christ, you press upon them their sinfulness and the reality of their wicked hearts, suddenly you find out what they really think about Jesus Christ. We must face the reality that in churches across this land today, there are thousands of people just like Jesus' listeners in the synagogue that day in Nazareth. I would dare say that nothing causes greater anger in their hearts than the teaching that God is sovereign in salvation, that they are sinful and separated from the life of God, and that they can do nothing to achieve salvation or even to prepare themselves to achieve salvation. And that is why we must preach the doctrines of God's grace so clearly. We must make it clear that man is dead in his depravity, that his eyes are completely blinded so that he cannot see. We must make clear that God alone can open blinded eyes, that God alone can make a person receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, admiration for Jesus Christ will never save a soul. Only humble submission to the gospel that brings repentance for sin and faith in Christ will save a soul. If you are here today, if you have not humbled yourself in repentance for sin and faith in Christ, then my prayer is that God will grant to you that grace to do far more than just admire Jesus, but that will cause you to see your sin and His glory and come in faith to Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we do not come because we just admire Jesus. We come because He gave His life to pay for our sinfulness. Father, we confess that we have sinned in the worst way against You. We do not take our sin lightly because we see the sacrifice of Christ that was required to pay for our sin. Father, would You give us hearts that are open to Christ? Would You open our eyes ever more clearly to see the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ? In His name we pray. Amen. I would ask the men.